Well, brethren, as I'm sure it's not any surprise to any of you, to hear that the Christian life that we have, our journey towards the kingdom of God, is a difficult one. It's one, as the Bible tells us, it's an endurance race. It's something we have to endure through the end. It's through much persecution, that we enter into the kingdom of God through lots of trials. And I'm sure particularly just even up, prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, most of us typically, tend to get hit with a lot of trials as you're coming up to the feast. I know in particular, as Glenn Springfield is actually in my area there in Dallas. So when his situation is that whole situation with Samuel played out, we got to see that, playing out, and then having to change his whole plans and be in Florida rather than here. And I know, his situation is a little more severe than what a lot of us have faced, but I think a lot of you have all faced, as that time of year came around, facing more and more trials, just more and more difficulties that you're having to overcome with. And it's not just that time of year. The Christian life itself, our journey to the kingdom of God is, again, through much tribulation. We enter into the kingdom of God. It's something that we have to endure through. And something you endure through is, you don't endure through, something that's just an easy, slide and is real pleasant. You endure through something that's difficult, that you have to kind of struggle through. And that's kind of how the Christian life is for us. And sometimes that can just beat us up. Sometimes that can just get us down, and we can get overcome with it, and we can get discouraged and want to give up. But, the days that we're here keeping in the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day, and what all this pictures, for our future, is something the Bible tells us that we need to have clearly in our mind. It needs to be our focus. It needs to be what our mind is really focused, passionately on, to keep us on track, to keep us where we're, that we will continue to endure, that we'll be motivated, and that we'll stay on track and be motivated to continue enduring even when it's painful, even when the Christian life is just a difficult struggle. So what we're going to look at that particular subject today, and if you'd like a title for the sermon, it's prophetic vision. Again, prophetic vision. Because we're going to see here the Bible tells us we need to keep our focus on this vision, because this is what motivates us to overcome through all the difficulties that are thrown at us in the Christian life. Because again, as we'll see today, the New Testament, just repeatedly tells us all throughout it that the Christian life is meant to be a struggle. It is meant to be difficult, because then again, that's what tests and develops our character. Let's start off here, actually, with the exact same scripture that Alan started off with yesterday. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 29. It's Proverbs 29. We'll see this is exactly where I pulled my title from. It's Proverbs 29, and we're going to read verse 18. And I'm reading here from the New King James. It says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Now, if you've got a New King James translation like I do, you'll notice right next to the word revelation, there's a little one there that's noted. And if you look in the margin, you'll see next to the little one in the margin, it says prophetic vision. In other words, when there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. And you can see that's directly where I stole my title from. And this is exactly what the Hebrew means here. Because let me share with you the Hebrew word here that's translated as revelation here or prophetic vision. It's transliterated into English as hazon, H-A-Z-O-N. It's Strong's number 2377. And the definition I'm going to give you is out of Baker and Carpenter, Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament. It says, quote, a masculine noun meaning a revelation by means of a vision, an oracle, a divine communication. The primary essence of this word is not so much the vision or dream itself as the message conveyed. It signifies the direct, specific communication between God and people through the prophetic office or the collection of such messages. Now, if you think about it, all the prophecies we have of, the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day and what our role will be and reigning with Christ, this is, through the prophetic office. And here in the Bible, we have a collection of such messages. This is what our focus should be upon. Because we can see, as it says, if we don't have that vision, what happens? We cast off restraint. Now, the Hebrew word for casting off restraint here is transliterated into English as para. It's P-A-R-A, it's Strong's number 6544. And Baker and Carpenter define this word as a verb meaning to let go, to let loose, to unbind. Now, again, the definition they give here is not real specific and gives us a real clear definition, a real clear idea. But there's a biblical example we can look at that I think that gives us a real clear idea of exactly what casting off restraint looks like. So turn over to Exodus chapter 32. And we'll see an example here in the Bible where this particular word is used. And we'll also see, again, a graphic example that paints a very clear picture for us of what this looks like. Now, it's Exodus 32. Now, as you can imagine, you're probably aware that this is the golden calf incident that takes place. Well, Moses is up on the mountain. They've already officially made the covenant with God, and Moses has gone up onto the mountain to receive further instructions from God. But he's gone up there for a while, and the people start getting restless. We don't know how long he's been up here. What happened to this Moses? Where's he gone? And what happens here is the people, as you could say, lose their prophetic vision. Now, again, for them, that obviously wasn't, the kingdom of God and ruling in the meaning of the millennium and the eighth day. But think about it. They had received revelation instructions from God of what their future would look like. What that was going to be was God was going to lead them into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to give them a physical utopia to work with. He was going to dwell among them. He's already laid out for them what their future is going to look like if they obey him. But they totally lose that focus. And we see here basically what happens, they cast off restraint is what takes place. Now we'll see that the actual word para used later in this chapter, but let's first just kind of read the context here to understand what casting off restraint looked like. And this is Exodus 32 in verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods, that we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I notice now Moses brought him out of Egypt, and not God. They've already kind of forgetting about God now. This is the same individual who thundered the voice at Mount Sinai, and they were so scared. They're going, "No, Moses, you go talk to him. He's scary. You just tell us what he said, and we'll follow that." But they've already forgotten about that. Now Moses brought him out of, Egypt, and God's kind of out of the picture. But again, Moses has been gone a little too long, and they're like, "Well, we don't know what happened to him." And now let's notice what they start doing here. Verse 2, "And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, and your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Notice they've immediately gone right back into worshiping idols, into pagan worship, similar to the culture they just came out of in Egypt. In verse 5, so when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast unto Jehovah." In other words, he's basically making up a fake holy day now is what he's doing. So in verse 6, "And then they rose early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now this phrase here, "rose up to play," this is more of a Hebrew idiom here. Basically what it's saying in a nice manner is they had an orgy is what's taking place. They just totally cast off restraint is what they've done. In verse 7, "And Jehovah said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt."'" So now we see a picture of what they did. Let's jump over now to verse 21. And we'll see here when, Moses is kind of, you might say, reading the riot act here to Aaron for his actions here. And in verse 21, "And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil." And notice he's blaming the people now. He's not taking any responsibility. In verse 23, "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them break it off.' So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and this calf came out." Now, this verse always cracks me up. You know, it's always, I took all this gold, we tossed it in there, and magically a calf came out. I have no idea how that happened. You know, it was just a miracle. I threw in all the gold, and just a calf came out. You know, he's not taking any responsibility at all. In verse 25, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained," this is para, they cast off restraint. People were unrestrained, "for Aaron had not restrained them, to their shame among the enemies," their enemies. So you can see here what happened. Again, their picture is a little different than ours, and again, the vision that they would be looking forward to, again, it's not the kingdom of God and the fulfillment of the holy days, but again, God had revealed them a vision of what their future could look like, but they've totally abandoned that. They're not focused on it at all, you know, and what happened? They're totally doing pagan worship. They're having an orgy. They're just completely violating the commandments is what happens. And see, the same thing can happen with us in a spiritual sense if we don't have our focus on, again, the prophetic vision of what all this pictures and what our future is and striving to be a part of that. If we get focused on the here and now, you know, in our trials and our issues today and just, you know, the physical life or as Rick talked about, you know, the temporary things. You know, if we just want the temporary pleasure of today, if our focus gets on that, we'll do this. We can do the same thing. We start giving up and, you know, we start getting our focus totally away from where it should be and we cast off restraint. Well, let's see the opposite of that. Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. The Bible tells us the opposite of what happens here. In other words, if we keep the right focus in mind and we're passionately pursuing it, we'll have a totally different reaction. First John 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now notice in particular verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Notice you see the exact opposite of casting off restraint. The person who has this hope in him, the person who has their focus on their prophetic vision, what God's plan is for us, you know, if we make it into the kingdom of God, and not only what that means for us, but, you know, all the role that we have in working with everyone, you know, everyone else in mankind to give them the chance at salvation. You know, if our focus is on all of that, what do we want to do? We want to purify ourselves because we see this as this wonderful, precious thing that we wouldn't want to give up for nothing. You know, and regardless of what we have to go through in this life, you know, we'll look at it and go, okay, if I get to be there, well, whatever I have to suffer to get there, it's worth it. You know, because that's more valuable than anything I could have in this life. And that'll be our focus. But if our focus is on this life, you know, and wanting to have an enjoyable time here and what our, you know, seeking our own will, what do? We prioritize our pleasure today, and we're not so focused on what the future is and what we need to be doing to overcome. You know, because again, as I mentioned, the Christian life, by definition, is a painful struggle. That's why it says, through much tribulation you enter the kingdom of God. You know, that's why we have to overcome, you know, persecution. That's why it's a difficult path to go through, and it's something we have to endure through. It's painful. You know, and when you have to go through something painful, again, we need a motivator that keeps us on track to realize this is worth it. Yeah, it may hurt. It may be unpleasant to go through. But if your focus is realizing it's all worth it because what's on the other side, it's far better. And regardless of what I have to suffer to get there, when I get there, I know I'll be looking back and go, hey, this was worth it. You know, and that's the focus we have to have. And see, that what we're going to do today is, again, look at that role. of what this means for us, what we have to look forward to, and the job that we're preparing for. Because again, this has to be something that is very much our focus in our day-to-day lives, because again, if it isn't, you know what's going to happen? We're going to wind up giving up. We're going to get sidetracked, we're going to put other things ahead of God, and we're not going to be willing to endure through whatever's thrown at us, and we'll wind up missing out on it all. Because again, if we don't have prophetic vision, we cast off restraint. But if we're focused on this hope, what do we want to do? We want to purify ourselves. You know, we put the kingdom of God as most important to us, and again, it doesn't matter what physical pain we might have to go through, what adversity we might have to suffer through, because you go, that's worth it. You know, I know when I get there, even though this hurts and I don't enjoy this now, when I'm there, I know I'm going to be happy looking back and say, it was all worth it. It doesn't matter. So let's take a look at this. And notice, you know, we talked a few days ago about New Jerusalem. And, you know, the whole picture of how the Bible talks about and basically pictures our reward in salvation, you know, as a city. And again, I get it, it's a symbolic picture, but the idea is just that we get to dwell with God, you know, and we get to be in the spirit realm. Well, the Bible also tells us that should be our motivator. And we'll see from the Bible here that all the, you know, the patriarchs throughout time who went through just brutal, awful trials, you know, even to the point of losing their lives, they did so because this was their focus. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll cover a few of the verses that we talked about on Wednesday, but we're going to cover several more as well. We'll actually start this time in verse 6. It's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Because you just think about Noah's story. He built that ark for over 100 years. You know, I mean, this is longer than most of us ever live, you know, today, of how long he was doing this. And I'm sure he was mocked and made fun of, and the neighbors were like, yeah, that crazy guy down the street building that big boat. You see an ocean around here anywhere? That guy's a nut. You know, he had to endure this for decades on end. You know, but how did he do this? Again, trusting in God's promise, you know, focused on his prophetic vision. And when it started raining, no one was laughing at him then, you know. They're all like, let us in the boat too, you know, because suddenly he won the town joke after it started raining. In verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob and the heirs of him of the same promise. And he waited for this city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, again, we talked about this on Wednesday. This is New Jerusalem he's talking about. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Notice their focus is on what was going to happen after their physical life. You know, they endured this suffering because they're looking, they have their focus on that prophetic vision. In verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. In other words, if they had lost that prophetic vision, what would have happened? They would have cast off restraint. That's what would have happened. Verse 17, And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of which it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, chasing rather to offer affliction from the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, and he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the land of the Red Sea and by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And then notice as we go through this, you see not only a list of people who, you know, had faith in God and believed in him, and they were delivered from, you know, severe trials, and they were protected from, you know, severe things happening to them. You're also going to see a list of people who endured through horrendous trials. You know, they weren't necessarily protected from it. They died, you know, and sometimes very, very brutally. But again, they did so, again, because that focus wasn't on this physical life. It was on the future. It was on their prophetic vision. Now continue in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. But then notice these next several verses. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, they were tortured to death, but they did it. Why? Because they're focused on the prophetic vision of the future. Verse 36, still others had trials of mockings, scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, and destitute, afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, they endured through all of this, not receiving, you know, the great reward at that time in their lives. You know, that was something that was going to happen later. But again, what was their whole focus? On the prophetic vision, on God's plan for them in the future. That's where their focus was, and that's what got them through it. Now turn over also to Revelation 3. We'll see that Christ gives us the same instruction. Revelation chapter 3, and this time we'll start in verse 11. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." In other words, hang on, don't give up. But now notice the focus he gives to enable that to happen. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, who comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice Christ is basically encouraging them, don't give up, hang on to receive the promise. But what does he tell them to focus on? Focus on the promise of New Jerusalem. Focus on eternal life, making it into the kingdom of God, getting to dwell with him and the Father together for all eternity with no physical problems. Keep your focus on that. Because if your focus comes on this physical life, what's going to happen? You want to give up because you want to say, this ain't worth it. If I got to go through all this pain for this life, well, what's in it for me? That's the human perspective. What's in it for me? Why am I doing this? Well, the reason why is because the future of what God's got planned for us, what he wants us to do, that's the why. That's the why that should be motivating us. So let's take a look at what that looks like and what our job is. So turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We'll start here in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was committed to them. And we spoke about that the other day, as far as, judgment being one of the responsibilities we have, reigning with Christ. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now notice our job here is to reign with Christ, to help him and then, to be his assistants in working with the rest of mankind. And not only does this mean that, again, we get to live in the spirit realm and to be get rid of all of our physical aches and pains and our physical worries and problems, all those go away and we get to live in the spirit realm for all eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It also means we get to play an important role with working with everyone else in mankind. It means we get to work with all the loved ones that we know and all the friends that we've known over the years that haven't had their chance at salvation. And we get the chance to turn around and to work with them. In a lot of cases, we may get a chance to return the favor to people who really helped us out in this life, but we didn't have the opportunity to help them out. When they then come up and get their chance to be worked with, we can then track them down and go return the favor. If you're like me, you probably have a list. Here's some of the people I'm going to look up if I make it at that time, because I owe that person and I'm going to go return the favor, and be good to them and pay back to them the help that they gave me. That's something that we can very much look forward to with great anticipation. As we're going to see here, is there's basically two phases of, you might say time periods of which we're going to work with mankind here. We're going to see some of the differences in these. But it gives us an exciting picture to look forward to. The first one is the millennium. And we're going to see the utopian environment, the wonderful picture that this has for us. But as we go through this, I want you to notice three major themes, and you'll understand later why I'm pointing out these themes and making a contrast here. But you're going to see that in the utopian environment that we see of the millennium, there's three major things I want you to take note of. No war, abundant resources, and everybody's healthy. And again, you'll understand later why I'm pointing these three out, because we're going to see a contrast. But let's start off by going to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll start reading in verse 1 here. And the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations, and they shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? No more war, to have a 1,000-year break from this. I mean, these days you can't hardly turn on the news without hearing about a war, and seeing massive devastation that's taking place as a result of it. mean, most recently, I'm sure we've all seen the news footage of, you know, the Ukraine and Russian conflict that's going on. In fact, that's escalated even more since we've all been here, you know, with more fighting. And you see all these innocent people caught in the middle of all this conflict, and, you know, and people who had nothing to do with either side of why they're fighting, you know, but they're just unfortunately living in the wrong place at the wrong time, you know, and they're caught in the crossfire of this mess. You know, and you can't help but feel for these individuals, for the suffering that they're going through. Well, I mean, isn't it fantastic to look forward to a time when you get 1,000 years of a break from all of this, you know, where people can live in peace and safety and not have to face this type of thing on a day-to-day basis, you know, and not have to go through this kind of suffering. It's an exciting picture to look forward to. But again, it gets better than this. We're not just talking about a world with no war. We're talking about a world with abundant resources. You know, how much suffering gets created in life, again, for just shortage of basic necessities, you know, of food, shelter, clothing, or just, you know, whatever is needed. You know, so much suffering throughout human history has been just from a lack of resources. So let's turn over now to Isaiah 25. It's Isaiah 25 in verse 6. We're going to see here a few verses that kind of show us that the abundance of crops and, you know, plentiful food that's going to be available during this time. So Isaiah 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain, Jehovah of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. In other words, we're not just talking about having the basic, you know, bread and water and just food to get by. We're talking to have plentiful of all the niceties, you know, and all the finer delicacies we like to have. You know, this will all be readily available to everyone. And turn over to Amos chapter 9. We'll see another statement here that tells us just how plentiful that food supplies will be. You know, we won't have areas of the world that are starving, and, you know, where there's famines taking place and things that are, you know, not terribly uncommonplace today in various parts of the world. But we'll see in Amos chapter 9, start reading in verse 13. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says Jehovah, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. And the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them, and they shall make gardens and eat fruit from them. And I will plant them in the land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. For the land I have given them, says Jehovah your God." I notice that this makes a picture of the plowman overcoming the reaper. Now, several years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who does farming for a living, and I was basically trying to get some insight into this because, you know, I'm a guy that's always worked in, you know, HR, you know, kind of more of an office environment, you know, in corporate in my career. Even though I grew up in a farming community, I've, you know, not been you know, real knowledgeable in that area. And I asked my friend, I said, "Can you help me understand exactly what this means, you know, from a practical point of view?" I said, you know, the plowman overcoming the reaper, what difference would that mean in terms of yield and outcome of crops? Well, you might imagine he gave me a few disclaimers, you know, as you'd expect. He said, well, it kind of depends upon what crop you're talking about and what area of the world you're talking about. He said, but generally speaking, he said, that would create a picture of getting basically twice your normal crop yield is what you'd be talking about. So you can see the abundance of food that kind of picture would create. You know, where you don't have a shortage of, you know, food resources available to feed everyone. You know, and it's a wonderful picture to look forward to. And one of the reasons why this will be the case is because we'll be dealing with, you know, basically a healed earth. You know, the millennial earth will be what the Bible describes as new heaven and new earth. And again, that's basically the healed earth, you know, after the destruction of the millennium. I gave a sermon in detail of that at the feast last year, kind of laying out all the scriptures on that. But just to briefly look at some of this, turn over to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, we'll start in verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. And I shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. You know, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of Jehovah, the excellence of our God. Now skip down to the latter part of verse 6. It says, for the water shall birth forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And in the habitation of jackals, where each lay, and they shall be grasses and reeds and rushes. So what you see is a picture here of even the deserts. They're, you know, desolate areas where you really can't grow crops today because the weather is just not conducive for it. These are going to become very fertile areas with lots of water, you know, where you can grow crops. So again, not only do you have, you know, the areas that you might say that we would, you know, be farming with today, you know, being twice as productive, you have lots of other areas that are, you know, not something that you could really inhabit or grow food in, being usable land. So again, you have this obvious abundance of resources available. You know, so let's turn over to Isaiah 41. We'll see another scripture that refers to this as well. It's Isaiah 41 in verse 18. And I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. And I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree, and I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of Jehovah has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So you can see one of the reasons that we have these abundant resources available is, again, you have a totally refurbished earth. You know, that's, you know, significantly better than what we have today. You know, and not only are, again, the inhabitable areas where we do lots of farming today going to be much improved and much more productive, you have lots of barren areas that you can't use today. You know, the Sahara Desert and Death Valley and, you know, areas like this where you'd never think of farming crops there. You know, well, that land will be usable. So you'll have this utopian earth to look forward to, again, that creates, you know, great resources for everyone. But, you know, I mentioned, you know, notice the themes here. We've covered no war, abundant resources. Well, there's another one. Everyone's healthy. Turn over to Isaiah 35. It's Isaiah 35, starting in verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Now, you've got kind of a laundry list here of health problems, because we mentioned three of them specifically, you know, the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. Now, the term lame here, if you look up it in the Hebrew, it's basically more of a generic term to physical defects. You know, it doesn't, you know, refer to just specifically like blind or deaf. I mean, you're referring to a specific problem. The lame, again, in Hebrew here, refers to just general physical defects. So what you're talking about is, you know, basically healing everybody. Everybody's healthy is what you've got. Think about how fantastic of a world that's going to be. I mean, as you know, Rick was referring to here earlier, you know, Samuel Springfield and all that he's going through. Now, if you happen to attend the feast with us back in 2018, or maybe you have heard Glenn's message off the website, he gave a split sermon back in 2018 talking about, you know, the trials they went through when Sam was first born. Because Sam wasn't expected to live. You know, they went through a couple of very difficult years there with a plethora of health problems, wondering if he was going to, you know, make it to even the age he's at today. You know, so there was a lot of suffering there. And, of course, even, you know, making it through all that, he's had to deal with Down syndrome all of these years. Well, imagine a world where people like him, that just doesn't happen, you know, and you don't have people suffering through all of these issues, and they get to enjoy a healthy life. I mean, think of it for someone like Samuel, who's never had the chance to enjoy what we would call a normal life, you know, but he'll have that opportunity then. when all of this is taken away and he gets to enjoy all the things in life he didn't get to experience the first go-around. It's a fantastic picture to look forward to. And again, we can look forward to that in great joy of being involved in helping all the rest of mankind to enjoy all of this. Because again, if we make it into the kingdom as first fruits, we'll be spirit beings at that point, but we get to share this joy with everyone else. But now let's also see, I want to call the second phase of this picture. Because we have to keep in mind that yes, in the 1,000-year millennium, we have this wonderful picture of a utopia, again, with no war, abundant resources, and everyone's healthy. But we also need to keep in mind a very clear detail that the Bible gives us, that my experience growing up in the Church of God all of my life is often completely ignored, and if it's mentioned at all, it's very much minimized. It's the fact that Satan is released again. And if we look at that detail, you know, and again, just clearly read what the Bible tells us, what we're going to see is all three of these criteria that I've made a big deal out of completely change. And we can read it right off the page of the Bible. And I think oftentimes we kind of ignore Satan's release in talking about it, because as physical human beings, we just kind of struggle with that one. You know, we love the idea, it's like, yeah, if you just get him out of the way and you can have this wonderful utopian environment and everything's peaceful and, you know, you just have this wonderful picture, and we like to focus on that, and we like, we didn't really like, well, why would God bring the bad guy back? You know, why would he redo this movie? Honestly, if we look honestly at the New Testament of what it tells us is required for salvation, this really is not a puzzle. Think about it. What does the Bible say? How does it describe the path to salvation? Through much tribulation, you enter the kingdom of God. He who endures through the end will be saved. Do you endure through utopia? No, you endure something that's painful. Or one of my favorites, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's not an asterisk next to any of these scriptures, because there's a massive stack of them. You could give a sermon all by itself on this subject. That this is, I mean, the path to salvation of what's required, you'll see it again and again and again and again listed all throughout the New Testament. It is painful. It is full of trials. You have to endure through it. It explains that this is how your character is developed. This is how your faith is tested. This is how God tests our hearts. Again, it's just all throughout the New Testament. And it'll also explain to you, I mean, again, just look at the book of Job, for example. I mean, it tells you right off the bat kind of how this whole process works. Of God has Satan on a leash, you know, he controls how much it is, and he allows them to have, you know, to basically try his people. And again, what? To test our faith, to build our character. If we just accept what the New Testament says, it's not a big surprise as to why Satan would be released again, because again, you can see a huge stack of scriptures that say this is required for how we're tested, how our character is developed. And I challenge you, find a single one of them with an asterisk next to it and says, but the exception is the majority of mankind. It's not there. I've been searching for it for over a decade, you know, because I came to see this, you know, about 12 years ago. To tell you the behind-the-scenes story, there's a couple of sermons on the Pacific website called A Fresh Look of the Book of Job, Part 1 and 2. I gave them back in 2010. And as I was doing the research for that sermon and going through it all, I started seeing how fundamental the subject of suffering in our trials was just fundamental to our character development and how God tested us. And I looked at this and I went, something's wrong, because I've been taught a prophetic scenario my whole life that the rest of mankind has an easy slide in the kingdom of God, and they skip all of this. So how is that supposed to work? You know, and then I realized that's why Satan's released. Because again, let's notice these three things. And again, we'll see in a minute why this is relevant to the subject we're talking about here. But turn over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to actually start with the verses that refer to the fulfillment of atonement, but I want you to notice some of the wording. It's Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Now notice this last sentence. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. In other words, it's a requirement. It's not just a, oops, the guards weren't paying attention and he got out. You know, this is an absolute requirement. Well, why? Again, it's not a surprise. Just look at the role of what he plays today. It's for the exact same reason. Because oftentimes people go, well, why in the world would God allow that to take place? Why would he allow him out again? It's for the exact same reason that he allows him to affect mankind right now. Because again, he's, you know, all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Who's the persecutor? Satan. There's not another name by which we can be saved. You know, so it's the same rules for everybody. That's how the process works. That's how our characters develop. That's how our faith is tested. That's why he has to be done. But notice it also says, he was removed so he could not deceive the nations no more. Notice when he's released, what does he do? We're going to read right off the page. He goes out to deceive the nations. He gets his old job back. We just read it right off the page. Now, jump down to verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, notice what he does. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints of the beloved city. And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire of brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Now notice here what's happening is it says Satan's released. Now this is a very brief mentioning here. This is kind of, you might say, the Reader's Digest version of the story. But notice when I mentioned the three criteria. No war, abundant resources, everybody's healthy. What happens when he's released? You got a war. We've already violated, number one, we've already changed the criteria. Now, I won't take the time to go through Ezekiel 38 and 39, but that's the more long-winded, detailed version of the story of the Gog and Magog battle. Now, oftentimes people will look at this like, well, this is just a small, limited little thing that we can just kind of ignore because it's kind of over in the corner and only affects a few people, so we can just not look at that. Now, if you read that in detail, what you're going to find is this is no small event. You know, because they'll talk about the nations that are going after Jerusalem. If you notice all the names there, what you're going to see is nations north, south, east, and west of Israel. It's nations in every direction around it. And this is a battle that's significant enough that, of course, you know, God intervenes and wipes out those that are coming down. The Bible tells us that. But it takes over 7 months for people to find all the bodies and bury them. There's literally people, you know, hired full-time, employed, doing this job. They collect all the weapons there from there and burn it as firewood for 7 years afterwards. This is not a small event. This is a major thing that happens. But again, just wanted to I'm just painting a picture, and it'll be relevant here in a minute why I'm going here. But now let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Let's just think about the statements that Christ makes here. Because remember, I mentioned three criteria. And this is, we went through the millennium because it's very very clear picture there. No war, abundant resources, everybody's healthy. We already see when Satan's released, we get a war. Now let's notice the other two criteria change as well. And all we have to do is just look at, you know, takes Christ's statements for what they state and notice the obvious that has to be true for these statements to have any relevance. It's Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now notice, who is he talking to? All the nations. This is the population of the earth. And if we read through this, what we're going to see is this is the judgment of whether they make it in the kingdom of God or not, and that's very clear because at the end of it, we see a group that goes into eternal life and a group that goes into the lake of fire. We're obviously at the end of the last the great day period here for this to take place because we're judging the salvation for the rest of mankind. But pay attention to the criteria he uses to judge them. For these statements to make sense, these circumstances have to exist. Verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will come to those on his right and say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. And you will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So now he's judging the salvation for the rest of mankind, the people that are not even called until after Christ returns. And notice the criteria. You didn't take care of the people who didn't have resources, who were hungry, who were naked, you know, who basically didn't have their basic necessities. You didn't take care of the sick. Now notice that in their objection to this, they go back to Christ and go, well, when did we not specifically do it to you, Christ? They're not questioning the criteria. They're saying, when did we do it to you? And then Christ comes back and says, oh, when you didn't do it to these other people, you didn't do it to me. Notice what they don't say. They don't come back to Christ and go, what in the world are you talking about, Christ? These circumstances have not existed since before you returned to the earth. There are no people, you know, suffering lack of resources. There's just no sick people. There's nobody hungry or needing clothing. There's nobody in prison. These circumstances don't. Well, what in the world are you talking about, Christ? I mean, you're stating this like it's a relevant criteria to judge the population at large. Don't you realize that this criteria would require that there's some significant number of people facing these harsh trials? You know, that would be a requirement to then turn around and judge people as to how they responded to this? You know, see, they're not questioning that because it's a given. You know, obviously, when Satan's released again, these three criteria change. So we have a different picture. Now, let me address why I say this all and why this is relevant to this sermon. I'm sure a lot of you are like myself. I've been in the Church of God all of my life. And there are many times when you're going through harsh trials and you're facing something and you're doing the typical human reaction of why me and why am I going through this and what's the purpose? Why is God putting me through this? And someone you know tells you, hey, but you can take comfort in the fact that when you're in the kingdom, you'll be able to help other people with this. And if you're like me, you've had times before I saw this a little over a decade ago, I would kind of go, okay, wait a minute. So I'm suffering through all this so I can help people through a perfect utopian situation, and they never face any hard trials, and they have an easy slide in the kingdom of God, and my trials are going to help be able to assist them through that. How does that work again? You know, that doesn't really add up. You know, well, my whole point is, yes, the millennium we can read right off the page. It is a perfect utopian environment. It has all the things we just read about. But there's also, again, the basic requirements of the New Testament, and we can't ignore that. You see, sometimes we get so focused on that, we kind of sell ourselves what I'm going to bluntly call a feel-good fairy tale. In other words, we kind of buy into the idea because we can read the millennial promises, and again, they're very, very clear. There's no debating the millennium is a utopian environment that is just absolutely wonderful to look forward to. But we somehow convince ourselves that people can live in that environment and not have to go through harsh trials and not be tested, you know, and not have to endure. You don't endure through a utopia, you enjoy it. You know, you're not going to face much tribulation in a perfect utopia. That just, it doesn't even make sense. You know, but literally to buy the idea, and again, I'm not condemning anybody because for most of my life, I bought the same thing as everybody else. You know, so but if you think about it, you have to gut the New Testament to buy into the idea that there is an easy slide to the kingdom of God, and that this massive stack of scriptures that are all throughout the New Testament, you know, that repeatedly tell us, you know, not only that you have to endure through trial, it explains why, it explains what God is doing, how he's refining our character, he's testing our faith to see how, you know, all of this is described in great detail. And again, not a one of those scriptures has an asterisk next to it that says, except for the majority of mankind. It's just not there, because that's what's required. But what this does is it gives meaning to what we're going through in this life. Because, again, it's not just us looking forward to, again, being in New Jerusalem in the spirit realm and such. We look forward to the job of helping other people, of being able to assist them through the trials and the difficulties that they go through. And this gives meaning to what we face today, through the agonizing trials, through the painful situations that we go through, because it enables us to be equipped to help others, you know, to be able to assist them when they're struggling through it as well. And to see this concept, let's look at a couple of scriptures. And I'll give a disclaimer before we go down this road. The scriptures we're going to read are specifically geared towards Christ. You know, so I'm not trying to attribute, well, we're not high priests, you know, we don't fulfill God, Christ's role. You know, so I'm not trying to attribute all the things of Christ. But again, the things it talks about what was accomplished with his suffering so that he can help us, that concept translates. Again, I'm not saying that we have all the other aspects of this. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. It's Hebrews chapter 2. And again, this is focused on Christ, but just notice the details that would also, and kind of what his suffering accomplished in terms of working with other people. That's the concept I'm trying to get at here. In verse 14, inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sons of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Again, that's more the concept I'm getting at. Again, I'm not trying to place us in Christ's role of, you know, being the sacrifice for sins or the high priest or anything of that nature. But again, that ability to, he can relate maybe because he's been through it. You know, we can see that that's the part that's relevant to us. And I'll share with you in a minute a very meaningful story to me of how someone else's sufferings really helped me in my life. But turn over to, again, just to Hebrews 4, just across the page here, in verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. And again, let me just emphasize again, I'm not in any way trying to place us in Christ's role, you know, and take on things that are not appropriate to our role. The whole point I'm just trying to get you to see is how his suffering enabled him to, you know, to understand and again to relate to us, and us to also realize the credibility that he has for what he was willing to go through. Because that relationship, again, is very helpful as we're struggling through trials. Now, again, to paint a more picture of this, let me share with you a personal example of a person who was extremely helpful to me through a very difficult time in my life. And it was the trials he had personally been through in his own life that had enabled him to do it. A lot of you are probably familiar with it. Back in 2008, in fact, on June 6, 2008, I sat in an oncologist's office with my wife, Linda, who was 39 years old at the time. She was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer and basically told she had months to live. 10 weeks and 2 days later, she died on September 6, 2008. As you can imagine, watching a 39-year-old go from death, you know, from diagnosis to death in 10 weeks and 2 days is a fairly traumatic experience. you know, in all that it encompassed, and even the aftermath. Well, there was a friend of mine. We're going to refer to him today as Bob, but that's not his real name. He was someone I had met at a feast site a few years earlier, and we were kind of casual friends. We didn't really know each other real well, you know, but whenever we ran into each other, we were friendly with one another. We kind of hit it off. Well, through the whole process of what I went through there with her illness and then even the aftermath, you know, for next year or two, this individual became the most helpful individual, by far, bar none, of anyone that assisted me through this time frame. Now, again, let me paint you kind of a little bit of a picture here. And this is not to brag about my own background. It's to help you to understand the magnitude of my point here. Now, I personally have a master's degree in counseling. You know, as you know, I'm also a minister. I know I have close relationships with lots of ministers. At the time, I worked for a hospital system, and I used to place health psychologists. And so my point being, I had a network of people, you know, you could say had credentials, you know, and training for doing this type of helping there. The most helpful person to me, by far, bar none, was a hay farmer. And let me explain to you why. You know, as I'm getting to know this individual, again, we didn't really know each other all that well. We were friends, but not, you know, real close by any means, you know, prior to this whole event happening with Linda. What this relationship turned into was what I later referred to as my Saturday night therapy sessions. Because it just kind of evolved to where we were in different time zones, different part of the country, and it just kind of worked out, just kind of evolved on its own that every Saturday night for probably a year or two, you know, we wound up talking, you know, and he kind of helped me through all of this. And as this relationship started to develop, it was just kind of so natural of how he could relate to all of this. You know, because if you've ever been through something of this kind of nature, you know, most people, and again, I'm not criticizing anyone, it's just kind of natural, but most people are kind of uncomfortable with the subject of death and dying and of chronic illness. There's a lot of issues with that that people just don't quite know what to do with, they're uncomfortable with, and again, it's not that they don't care, they just don't know what to do with it, you know, and they kind of just want to push it away. Or there's other well-intentioned individuals that, you know, like in a death like that, they just want to quickly tell you, point out the scriptures about the resurrection and such. And again, that has its place. And yes, you know, Paul said, you know, comfort one another with these words. But let me tell you, it's not a magic elixir. You know, you don't just come up to somebody and remind them of the resurrection and now everything is better and they stop grieving. It doesn't work like that. In fact, for some people, it can be quite annoying. You know, what this individual did, And it's always the advice I give to people when they're asking, you know, how do I help someone in a situation like this? Now, this is blunt, but this is always my advice. Shut up and listen. Just shut up and listen. You know, because oftentimes what people are looking for is, you know, what magic advice do I give them? You know, what do I say? What's the nice words I can say that makes it all feel better? There's not words that you can just say that's going to make it all better. That's not how this works. What my friend Bob did was he was a great listener, and he could just ride through it with me. He could, you know, he could laugh with me when I had a, you know, kind of a dark sense of humor about some of the things that were happening. He could cry with me when I, you know, just whatever emotion I was at, he could just be there and ride with me with it. But as we went through this whole situation, he doesn't share with me his own personal background in terms of why he's good at this. But in the back of my mind, as this relationship's developing, I'm going, there's a story here somewhere. I don't know what it is, but there's a story here somewhere because people just don't naturally get this good at this. You know, there's something going on here I don't know. Well, it turns out Rick Railston knew this individual a lot, well, you know, years before I ever met him. You know, and I'm talking on the phone with Rick one day, and I just happened to express that. I said, there's a story here somewhere. I don't know what it is, but he's way too good at this. And Rick kind of surprisingly comments to me, he goes, well, you did know his mom had MS, right? Multiple sclerosis. She dealt with that for years. He had to take care of her through that, and that's what she died from. And I said, no, I didn't know that, but that explains a lot. You see, what had happened was, this was a guy with no formal training. He didn't go to school for this. He wasn't trained by anybody. Life experience made him incredibly helpful in a situation like this. It was his own trials that enabled him to be, by far, bar none, the person that got me through all this. Again, he was my Saturday night therapist for a year or two, you know, just processing all of this. My point being is to see, as again, my whole point of this sermon is looking at our prophetic vision and the role that we have in the future. And sometimes, again, we have an inaccurate view of the future, and we look at what everyone else is going to be facing when the rest of mankind is called, and like, well, it's just an easy slide in the kingdom. It's just, you know, they don't face anything difficult. I know that's a nice, good-feeling idea. It violates the entire New Testament. But again, that's a subject for for a sermon all by itself. But the point is, this gives us meaning to what we go through today. And we need to realize as we're going through difficult trials and struggling with that today, it is absolutely true that what you go through today will help you to deal with the rest of mankind later. Because again, that desire to be understood is fundamental to most everyone. This is why people go to therapists oftentimes. You know, and when they're struggling with something very difficult, there's a fundamental desire that we as human beings have when we're going through something gut-wrenching like that. We want to be understood and just someone to grasp what we're going through. And let me share this with you in the words of the individual in the Bible who's probably the chief example of suffering that there is. Turn over to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19 and verse 21. Have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, and they were engraved in rock, and with an iron pen and lead forever. And notice here, again, this is Job in the midst of his grief and wondering, why is God doing this to me? Why am I being persecuted? You know, well, what is happening here? Because, see, we get to read this book with the benefit of the first two chapters, and we get to know the behind-the-scenes story. There's nothing that indicates as he's going through this, he had any clue about what we get told, you know, in reading it. He's just experiencing it. And his world has been turned upside down, and he's going through this, you know, gut-wrenching grief. And like most people, he wants someone to understand what he's going through, who can relate to this. And again, think of also not only in the trials that you go through in helping other people, how many guys is this person, Job himself, helped? Because his words were engraved in stone and written in a book. You know, in fact, I'll try to tell this without cracking up because I always get choked up telling this story. But many years ago, I made my request to God that if, you know, we don't know who wrote the book, you know, and it could have been Job. He might know all of this. He might have known this was recorded in the Bible. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. We don't know. But I requested of God, I said, if you could give me the honor, if I make it into the kingdom, I want to be the guy that can go up and show him a Bible, and show him that his words were engraved in stone and were preserved forever. And then I want to show him the line of people that want to thank him for his example and how he got them through some of the hardest trials in their life, and that they're standing there at the marriage supper because of him. And I want him to see that. And as I mentioned to God, I said, if you won't give me the honor of being the one to show it to him, will you at least let me watch? You know, because I want to be there to see the look on his face. Because I want him to know, and I want to be one of those people in line to tell him how much what he went through meant to me, you know, and what a benefit that was. And again, for him to see the huge line of people who want to say the same thing to him. Because what he went through in his story helped him to assist thousands or millions of people, who knows how big the number is, you know, that will eventually come because his words were engraved in stone and preserved forever. It's that desire to be understood. But we see, if we look at our trials and how that can help us for the job that we have, the same principle applies. Because, again, we're going to work with people who, yeah, get the joy of a wonderful utopia for 1,000 years. But that is not the entire story. Because, again, we cannot throw out the New Testament and everything it says about the path to salvation, because it ain't a cakewalk. I mean, there's just a massive stack of scriptures that you can, you know, you can build up that all talk about this. They all agree with one another, and there's not an asterisk next to any of them that says, we're just kidding, the majority of mankind gets to skip all of this. That's just not there. I can tell you, I've been searching for it for 12 years. That is not there, you know, and it is a very clear picture. Everyone faces the difficult path to salvation because that's simply how it works. But the important thing for us to realize is, again, our job is preparing to NAND, not just assist people and be a part of helping them have this wonderful joy in a utopia, is to help them through the difficult trials of their time in testing, you know, in their time of being judged based upon the criteria that Christ laid out, which, again, for those statements to be made, requires that there's suffering taking place. Otherwise, the statements make no sense. So the trials that we're going through today prepare us for that job. And we need to realize that puts meaning into all the trials that we go through. So, brethren, as you go through your day-to-day life after this feast, go back to your home and face, again, the trials that await you there and the ones that are going to come at you, regardless of, you know, whatever your life is, there's always going to be more. Realize that the key to going through this is keeping our eyes focused on our prophetic vision and the job that God has for us if we make it in the kingdom of God.